Deuteronomy chapter 6, and reading once again at the first verse. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, houses full of good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shall swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee, and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God, as ye tempted him in Massah. Amen. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently. Last week in our sermons in this book of Deuteronomy, we began to look at those verses which run from verse 7 to verse 9 of this present chapter of the book, and at that directive which the Lord's servant Moses now sets before the nation of Israel in those verses. That directive is to the effect that the children of Israel, those who were parents in the nation of Israel, and those who were of a mature age within that nation, were to teach the children of the nation, the young ones of the nation, all of those words that Moses himself had been teaching them and setting before them. And as we said at the beginning of our sermon for last week, of course, this is a directive which the Lord's servant Moses has set before the children of Israel on several occasions prior to these things that you read about in the book of Deuteronomy, and those things that he will teach them right up and until the end of the book itself. In the preceding verses, verses 4 and 5, you have what is normally referred to as the Shema, you remember, that which was to pass in to the life of the nation of Israel. And with those verses 4 and 5, you have that great verse 6 also. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Now he's not only speaking about the words of the Shema, but he is speaking about all the words that he has been setting before them as the mediator of the old covenant, that old arrangement that God had made with the nation of Israel. All of the things that he has already taught them, all of the things that he will yet teach them, those things are to be in their hearts and in their souls. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And then the connection, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And the connection, you see, is a very clear, straightforward one, namely, If those people, or any people indeed, are to love the Lord God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their might, then they must come to know the Lord their God, whom they are to love. And the place, of course, in which we are given to know the Lord is the word of the Lord, which the Lord has granted us to have. Israel was to love the Lord their God, but they couldn't really love the Lord until they knew the Lord. And the place where they would come to know the Lord were these words that God was given to them through Moses concerning himself. And what applied in those Old Testament days, of course, all of those things come to their absolute fullness in these days, in which we stand in the light of the fullness of God's everlasting truth. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, not only in your head, not only with regards to the knowledge of knowing God, but they shall be in thine heart, because only when they're in your heart, then will you love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Now, as we said at the commencement of our time together for last week, these words then, which the Lord was giving through Moses, and this isn't a contradiction, they were not only to be in their hearts, in the sense that they were locked away in their hearts in some jealous fashion for their own good, but they were to be on their lips as well for the good of others and the glory of God. And that's where the next set of verses come in then. Verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and so on. They were to be held firm in their hearts, but they were to be held forth on their lips and on their tongues. And within that directive, you see, those things that apply to all of God's people, until Christ indeed shall come again. And let me just remind you then that as far as the directive is concerned, the verses are concerned, there is that which is general and that which is particular, and there is also that which is explicit and that which is implicit as well. In the particular, Moses, of course, is commanding the people that they teach those things, the words that he has been setting before them, to their children, and indeed to their children's children. And that's a very specific directive, a very particular word to those within the nation of Israel who fit it into that particular category to which the words applied. But then there was that which was general, that which applied to the nation as a nation in general before the Lord. Because the one nation on all the face of the earth in that day through whom the knowledge of God was to come and the glory of God was to be seen was the nation of Israel. From out of Zion, thine own hill where the perfection high of beauty is, from thence the Lord has shined gloriously. And when you look at the verses then, there is that which was particular in the telling forth of those things to their children, that which is general to the telling forth of those things to the nations round about. And then, within the verses, that which is explicit and that which is implicit as well. Verse 7, Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and so on. Now here's an explicit command. Teach. That's an explicit command given to the people of Israel. But you see, here is an implied responsibility. Learn. Learn. There is the responsibility to teach, and there is the responsibility to learn the things that are taught. And as we said then, never to lose out in any of those facets of the gospel of the work of Christ as the Lord has called us in our own day. Now, in our time together, for last week, it was mostly the particular side of things that we looked at, both from the teaching side and the learning side as well. We are to teach these things indeed unto our children and so on, but our children assuredly are to learn the things that are taught. And all of those safeguards, I trust, that we took in with regards to the devil doing his work, loading with false guilt or leading into false gospels in order that there might be some kind of a result or a success, all was on our guard with regards to that old serpent, the devil. But it was the particular, as I say, from the teaching side and the learning side. And for this morning then, I want us to think about something from the general side of things, once again, from the teaching side and from the learning side. In other words, that obligation that is laid upon the people of God to teach the things of the Lord God, that responsibility that is laid upon those who are taught to learn those things and receive those things and believe those things in their souls. As Israel was given to show the glory of God to the extent in which they did it at that time, all of that comes to its fullness in the church of Jesus Christ. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Teach, you see. There is a directive to teach. Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. They that believe and are baptized shall be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned. And there's the learning side of things. There is the setting forth of the truth. There is the receiving of the truth. Now, there's an outstanding picture earlier on in these journeys of the children of Israel with regards to those two sides of things. And it's really that I want us to look at, first of all, in our time this morning. It goes in, or comes in Numbers chapter 10. If you want to turn back there just for a little while, Numbers chapter 10, where the pillar of fire and cloud has now lifted from off the camp of the children of Israel, and they are to proceed on their journey. But just as they do so, Moses comes and speaks to a man called Hobab. Now you get that in verse 29 of chapter 10 of the book of Numbers. And Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Raguel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good. For the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. Isn't that a lovely word? He wants them to come with them to the land flowing with milk and honey. And so he says to Hobab, come thou with us, and we will do thee good. And in all the annals of the word of God, my friends, you have hardly a more lovely picture of what the gospel is all about in the hands of the believing people of God all the days of our life. With regards to that aspect of the church's calling in this world of ours, to endeavour to influence others in the things of Jesus Christ the Saviour, to witness to others, to invite others in the things of the gospel of Christ our Lord. We can do it on a personal level. We can do it on a corporate level, whatever the case may be. But you see, very simply, Moses is inviting Hobab to come with them. Come with us to the land of Canaan, he says, and we will do thee good. And so a picture, a description, an illustration, a setting forth, you see, of the work of the gospel that would come to all of its fullness in that day when Christ would die, rise again, give that commission to his people. Individually, personally, corporately, whatever the case might be, we are to take on those endeavours in the things that the Lord has given to us. And so the incident as such, you see, is another pointer to our souls that we go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, it's not just an illustration. When it comes to the New Testament, you get all the setting forth of that activity on the part of the people of God. You remember when the Lord's apostle writes back to the church at Thessalonica, and Paul and some of the others had gone into the city of Thessalonica, and they had preached the gospel, and the gospel consisted of this, that the men and women who worshipped idols were to turn from their idols, to serve the living and true God, he says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, to deliver us from the wrath to come. And as they had preached that gospel, you see, that gospel of that day, the wrath to come, then there were those who had come to receive that message in their hearts and in their souls, and had not only come to receive it, but had come to convey the message to the hearts and souls of others also. And when Paul writes back, he commends them for that which they have undertaken to do. Now, they weren't perfect by any manner of means, because you search the New Testament from beginning to end, and if you can find a perfect church, let me know, because I've never found a perfect church in the New Testament, because there's no such a thing. And the church at Thessalonica was far from perfect. But in this one thing, they had been found faithful. And Paul writes back and commends them, and he says, from you sounded out the word of the Lord. They had fulfilled and were fulfilling that part of their calling to tell forth the gospel to men and women far and wide. And as they did that, as they went into the world in that sense and preached the gospel, they come under God's commendation for doing that. Now, never forget that. And never let it fade out of your heart and your mind to one degree. You read the first chapter of John's gospel, and you've got a lovely sequence of events in the first chapter of John's gospel. It's at that point where some of the disciples are beginning to be gathered together to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It all begins with dear old John the Baptist. John the Baptist is preaching, and when he sees Christ coming, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Now, that message wasn't very well accepted, because very simply, people don't want to hear that they're sinners. Nor the coming of Christ into this world has all got to do with their sin and saving them from their sin. And so the next day, we're told, John is left with the great congregation of two men. But regardless, he preaches the same message. And seeing Jesus passing by again, he says to the two men, John and Andrew, "Behold the Lamb of God." And John and Andrew then follow our Lord Jesus Christ. They abide with him that night. And then it says the next day they come and they find Peter, Andrew's brother. And they said to Peter, "Simon, we have found the Messiah. We have found the Christ." The day following that again, our Lord Jesus Christ calls a man, Philip, to follow him. Philip then went and found one of his dear friends, another man called Nathanael. "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And when Christ takes on to deal with Nathanael, then Nathanael begins to follow Christ as well. Now you see, John the Baptist pointed Andrew and John the Apostle, as he would be, to Christ. John and Andrew found Peter and said, "We have found the Messiah." Christ calls Philip. Philip goes and searches out Nathanael. Nathanael then comes to Christ. You see the whole sequence of things. The one tells the other. And in it all, Christ is glorified as the Saviour of their souls. Remember the woman at Sychar's well, when she ran back to the city and she said, "Come, see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Now, those are simply incidents. Here's an illustration of that work that God has called his people to, as Moses pleads virtually with Hobab that day. come with us, and we will do you good. The devil will tell you that we're going to do you bad. Devil always does that. Has God said you shall not eat of all the trees in the garden? But no, you come with us, and we will do thee good. And then all the incidents in the New Testament scriptures themselves that point us up to that calling that the church has to go and to preach the gospel, to teach all nations those things which the Lord has commanded us to teach. The word of God is to be in our hearts. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And the word of God is to be on our lips, and thou shalt teach them diligently. And whether we're thinking in terms of the particular or the general, that has a never abiding word of application to our hearts and our souls. Now, it isn't only the teaching side of things, of course, but the learning side of things as well. And that comes not only in the particular, but in the general. Remember, as far as our children go, we said that we have the obligation to teach them, but they have the obligation to learn. And now, as far as the world is concerned, as far as unbelievers are concerned, my friends, we have an obligation to invite, as it were, to come to Christ and to follow Christ. The believer has an obligation to receive. And in that incident between Moses and Hobab, lessons for each and every one of us, whether we're believers or unbelievers, as the case might be. Have a look at the verses again. Verse 29 of that chapter 10 of Numbers. And Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Raguel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are journeying on to the place of which the Lord said, I will give it you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for the Lord has spoken good concerning Israel. And he said unto him, I will not go, but I will depart to mine own land and my kindred. Come with us, and we will do thee good, says Moses. And Hobab says, I will not come at all. And if you want to sum up that whole thing, my friends, there on the one hand, you have a gracious invitation, and on the other hand, you have a flat refusal on the part of that man, Hobab. And in all the workings of the gospel, that is something that we have to be absolutely prepared for and not phased by, or we'll become useless in any work of the gospel whatsoever. And in all of Hobab's response, you see, you have the forerunner of all those who refuse the gospel, regardless of how it is presented. Moses is inviting him to come to Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, he says, to heaven. We invite people to heaven. We invite them to come and escape the wrath to come and believe in Christ and be in glory in heaven forevermore. We're able to invite people to do that. But as we do that, my friends, be prepared for all the flat refusals that immediately spring out of the fallen hearts of men and women. We don't really know exactly how Hobab did respond to Moses, whether it was a gruff refusal or an angry refusal or a pleasant refusal or a mannerly refusal. Probably it was of the latter type. Maybe he was quite mannerly in saying, thank you, but no thanks. I'm not coming. But whichever kind of a refusal it was a flat refusal at the end of the day. And when men and women invited in the gospel to believe in Christ for the salvation of their souls refuse that invitation, it's a flat refusal, regardless of how that refusal is delivered. You remember we referred to Paul last week preaching before Felix when I have a more convenient season. It was a flat refusal. Preaching before Festus, thou art mad. That was certainly a flat refusal. Preaching before Agrippa, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. But when all is said and done, flat refusals when he preached at Mars Hill, Jesus and the resurrection, that there is a day coming when God will raise all from the dead and they shall stand before him, and how they have left this world believing or unbelieving in Christ, so shall they be throughout all eternity. And the outcome to that preaching of Jesus and the resurrection, it says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again on this matter. Some mocked. Imagine people being raised from the dead when they have been laid in the grave. Others, much more mannerly, and they said, we will hear thee again on this matter. But the one refusal is as flat as the other. And unless those people's refusal at that point was sincere that they would hear him again in that matter, when the resurrection morning comes, they stand before God on the same footing as those who mocked, because there is the invitation and there is the refusal. And when all is said and done, every refusal, no matter what garb it dresses itself up in, is a flat refusal of the things of Jesus Christ the Savior. And if the incident with Hobab speaks to those who are the Lord's people, who are to endeavor to set forth the things of Christ, it certainly speaks to those who are shown or taught or given the things of Christ in their life. If you have a wee look at that man, who was that man Hobab anyway? Says that he was the son-in-law. In fact, he was the brother-in-law of Moses. Let's just put it like that to begin with. Verse 29, and Moses sent on to Hobab, the son of Raguel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law. Now, Raguel is another name for Jethro. Jethro, of course, was Moses' father-in-law, and Hobab then was Moses' brother-in-law. You remember way, way back when Moses had to flee the land of Egypt and he came into the desert at Midian, and Jethro's daughters were being harassed by some shepherds who were trying to take over their drinking places. Moses came to their rescue, was brought back to Jethro's house, and eventually married one of those daughters, a woman called Zipporah. When Moses returned to Egypt again and led the children of Israel out of Egypt, he was met by Jethro and his family in the valley of Rephidim. So Hobab was Moses' brother-in-law, his sister Zipporah, he had married and so forth, his father Jethro, they had all come to meet the children of Israel when they had come out of the land of Egypt. Now, if you put all of those things together, for 40 years, Hobab was in direct contact with Moses. And surely, surely, without reading into the Word of God, if Moses hadn't told Hobab about the things that had taken place in his life, what a thing that would be. How he had been born at that time when the king of Egypt had sent out his edict that all the male children were to be slain. How he had been preserved in the ark of bulrushes, how Pharaoh's daughter had come along and found him so that he was reared up in all the grandeur and the learning of the courts of the Pharaoh. And yet when that day came, he forsook all things and joined himself with his brethren. When the Lord had come and spoke at the burning bush and told them he was the one that was to lead the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, all those things, you see. And for a year now, Hobab had been in that company, under the shadow of Sinai, hearing the very voice of God and the word of God. He saw the pillar of fire and cloud. He saw the manna being poured out upon them. He had seen all of those things, water out of a rock. Think of what he had seen and what he had heard. And he says, no, no. And we get the impression that if only we can tell enough things to enough people, or explain enough things to enough people, their hearts are just going to blossom out to the things of the Lord. Be prepared, my friends. Surely experience should teach you anyway. Be prepared for the very opposite. They did it with Christ himself. We will not have this man to reign over us. And as we go on in the work of the gospel, doing what the Lord has called us to do, always have your heart well garrisoned, that when the believer extends the things of Christ, there can be and will be and is that barrier that immediately rises up. Hobab, like many, many unconverted people, had been under endless influences. Endless influences. But for all that, he took his own way and refused a gracious invitation to go to Canaan at last. And Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Raguel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it you. Come now with us, and we will do thee good. For the Lord has spoken good concerning Israel. And he said unto him, I will not go, but I will depart to mine own land and to my kindred. And who knows where he went to and what the end of that man was. Now, what are we to do in the light of all of that? Here are the facts, facts of the gospel, facts of the word of God, facts of experience. What are we to do in the light of the stark reality of things as they are set before us on the pages of the word of God? What we are to do, my friends, as a professing people of God in these days, the short answer is this. We are to fulfill our calling in all of those ways in which we are called to fulfill our calling. We are to preach and to teach, and we are to preach and teach from the heart and with the heart. And that's the answer to the situation in which the churches of God ever find themselves. In blossoming days and in hard days, we are to preach and teach what God has said, and we are to preach it and teach it from the heart. What God has said. You see, that's absolutely crucial. And no one need ever think that they are fulfilling their calling under God unless their preaching and their teaching are those things which belong to the Word of God and are the heart and soul of the message of God to men and women. You see, even out of those verses which Moses spoke to those people at that time, these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Not something else. Not something that you concoct out of your own imagination or which are your own making. These words which I command thee this day, thou shalt teach unto thy children. And as you read through the pages of the Word of God in the Old Testament, where Israel departed from these words of the Lord God, God departed from them. And not until they returned to these things of the Word of God, did God return to them. Now, read your Bible, whatever you do, read your Bible. And that's the ongoing history of the nation of Israel. When they departed from the words of God, God departed from them. When they returned to the word of God, God returned to them. And as you read through the New Testament scriptures of the word of God, it is precisely that pattern that hasn't diminished in any way whatsoever. You see, if you read that commission that our Lord Jesus Christ gave to his church right at the beginning about going into all the world and preach the gospel, you know, there is really only one word of guarantee built into that commission. And it's not a guarantee that men and women will automatically come to join us as we endeavor to preach and teach the gospel, but that Christ will be with us. as we endeavor to preach and teach the gospel. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. That's the guarantee. There is no guarantee of automatic success. There is a great guarantee of the abiding presence of Christ. And that's what we need. And that's what we need to seek after all our days. The promised presence of Jesus Christ, my friends, stands related to the preaching and the teaching of his word. And all you have to do is to take up his own preaching and teaching to get a view of how he looked on those who did not preach and teach his own word to men and women. That word in the Sermon of the in the Mount, where he warns men and women, beware of those who come to you as in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now, in that same Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the consequences of not only breaking his word, but teaching men and women the breaking of his word. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so. How do we view people who preach gospels other than the gospel of Christ? Who tell men and women and teach men and women things that stand contrary to the things of Jesus Christ. Now, believe me in this, my friend. It's not the doing of anything that constitutes obedience. It's what lies at the heart of the doing. Our Lord spoke to some Pharisees one day, and he says, ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, one convert. And when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. There was nobody more zealous in doing than the Pharisees. But what they evangelized with, as you would say, or recruited with, was their own interpretation of the truth of God, as God had given his truth in the word. And so says the Lord at the end of the day. You make converts twice the children of hell than they were before. Those are serious words because they're Christ's words. I don't know, you get an awful lot of talk about we follow Christ. Do we? Do we? Do we follow all the things that Christ says constantly in his truth? The Church of Christ is to preach and to teach for all it's worth, but it is to preach and to teach the things which God has given it to preach and teach. Needless to say, it's to be done with the heart and from the heart. And as the Lord tells those people that day, as Moses tells those people that day, these things which I command you shall be in your heart, and ye shall teach them diligently and so on. Before they were to come out of their lips, they were to be well embedded in their hearts. And those two things can never be separated in any way whatsoever. And be sure of this, that once the word of God goes out of a church's heart or a denomination's heart or a person's heart, it can very soon go out of the head. So that what comes out of the lips is nothing like the word of God at all. There's a striking example of that in the very passage out of Deuteronomy. Have a look now, reading the whole passage together from verse 6. These things, words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Now, whether the Lord ever intended those things to be taken literally at all in the first place, that's hard to say. But certainly by the time that Christ came, these things had become the be-all and the end-all in many a person's religious life in the nation of Israel. Verse 8, thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And those words developed into what were called phylacteries. They were small leather boxes. In the leather box there were a few fragments of the law of God, and they were to be strapped onto the person's arm, or indeed strapped round his head as a frontlet before his eyes. Even the number of twists in the strap were carefully regulated by those who drew up the law. What had developed out of the second set of words about the gates and the doorposts of the house, they became known as mezuzahs, which simply means the doorpost. And again, small container, small box hammered onto the doorpost of the house or onto the gate of the house. And as I say, whether those things were ever to be taken in any literal sense, and not figuratively, have them always on your hand, have them always before your eyes. But certainly, when Christ came, these things had become everything in the hearts and minds of many people. And you'll know his own words concerning them. And they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. And it had come to that point, you see, where one was saying to the other, anything you can do, I can do better. And if you've got a phylactery, a little box that's half an inch wide, I'll get one and a half inches wide. They make large their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. They had lost the word out of their hearts, my friend, in the first place, but not only that. They'd even lost it out of their heads, so that what came out of their lips was not the word of God. And our Saviour is able to say also, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. And they had lost it. They lost the word of God out of their heart. It disappeared even out of their head, and what came out of their lips had nothing whatsoever to do with the word of the living God. And we are to preach and to teach his words. These words which I command thee this day thou shalt teach diligently. But these words which we are commanded to teach, we are commanded to keep in our hearts and in our souls. And I don't know what kind of a day that we've entered into, my friends, but certainly it stands far removed from many of the things which the Bible sets before us. You remember how Paul wrote to Timothy, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Four spiritual generations, in fact, in those words that Paul is saying. Timothy says, I have taught you. You teach others. Those others are to teach others also. And that's how it's to go on. And that's what we're called to. And for generations yet unborn, my friends, by the grace of God, to be able to leave some kind of a legacy of the word of God, which the Lord has given to us, and to hold it aright, of course, in our hearts and our souls all our days. Remember the time when the disciples were arraigned before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, and they were told not to preach in the name of this Jesus ever again. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And that's the word in the heart. That's the word in the heart. When, as it were, it automatically opens up to the word from the lips. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And if Israel had much to speak about among themselves and to others also in those days, how much more the believers in Christ in these days? You remember that further directive, and when thy son asked thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Our God, my son, my daughter, my friend, is a redeeming God. And you tell of your redeeming God, that he brought you out of Egypt. And that always was to the forefront in all of Israel's words. And for us today, in every way, my friends, like the apostle, I determined not to know anything among men save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all. That's what we're called to do, called to speak, called to say, called to witness, called to testify to. And as the Lord grants us that calling, may we fulfill it indeed to the glory of his name. And all the issues are with the eternal and everlasting God.